Okay, good evening everyone, welcome back. So last week was really just some introductory remarks about Tanakh as a whole. Tonight we jump in, we actually begin learning Sefer Bereishis. We'll start from the beginning, very excited to begin this with you. I hope it will be a very informative and wonderful course. Our Tanakh in two, our Dr. Mark Weinberg, Zichrono Livracha, Monday night lecture series, as we will go through all 24 books of Tanakh. Eventually we will work our way through as we start tonight with Sefer Bereishis. Tonight was sponsored, this evening's class, by Sandy and Bob Birnbaum in appreciation of Bob being honored as Chatan Torah and Simchas Torah this past, not so long ago, a few weeks ago. Mazel Tov to Bob on the honor, and thank you to the entire Birnbaum family on the sponsorship. One word of housekeeping before we begin. We're learning Tanakh this year. We're going to go through Sefer by Sefer, book at a time. There are two sizes. If you would like. Thank you very much. One is heavier than the other. If you would like, thank you. I'm like all attached to all these wires here. If you would like to order, if you do not already have a Tanakh, this is an English translation, Art Scroll Tanakh, a smaller version, a little bit larger version, to bring every week. Each class will reference for sure various psukim through the different svarim. I'll try when I teach my session certainly to put as much in the actual handouts, but certainly if you wanted to look at it in context inside, if you don't already have one and you want to order, we could place a group order. We could even get your name emblazoned on the bottom. We could do all sorts of things, and would be happy to be able to do so. One's bigger. That's it. Oh, the same. No, the same thing. No. Different size. What's that? Okay, ready to go? Okay, let us begin. Okay, Sefer Bereishis. Okay, let us start, of course, with the disclaimer. The disclaimer is what it is that I hope in Mirtz Hashem to accomplish tonight. We have about an hour or so to learn all of Sefer Bereishis, which is easy, of course, to be able to do so. So the disclaimer is we are not going to learn all of Sefer Bereishis in an hour. I know for those of you who are disappointed, you would think we're going to just breeze right through it and we'll have all of Sefer Bereishis at our fingertips in an hour. It doesn't quite work that way. So that's certainly not going to be possible. What I do hope to do is cover tonight a couple of themes, five themes that appear over and over again throughout the Sefer, to a degree define what it is about the Sefer. We'll go through the themes. Through covering the themes, we will cover much of the storyline in Sefer Bereishis. Most of the stories, I imagine, will be pretty familiar to you. Every once in a while, we'll come across an aspect which might not be so familiar. This is not the session we can't do in an hour going through each one of the stories, so we'll reference a lot of the stories, but we'll do it from a perspective, almost like a little bit like a bird's eye view, like from on top. We're going to try to clarify a theme, so that instead of just going through week by week, as we do every week, the Parsha, learning a little bit about what's taking place, just try to take a step back and look at the book as a whole, to try to understand that which is taking place and the major themes that run through it. My real goal, and just to be totally honest, my real goal is that the understanding that hopefully that we'll get of the themes will make us realize how little we actually understand as the in-depth pasuk by pasuk goes, and that you'll be there on Wednesday at noon for the lunch and learn, or Shabbos morning at 8:40 for the Chumash here every week, so we can do it piece by piece, pasuk by pasuk, which is really what needs to be done. So I was totally honest, that's totally my goal. That at the end of the session tonight, everyone says, I'm coming on Wednesday at noon, because that's where it's at. Or in between Milchamar with the Maral, there's just so many opportunities that we're just going to cover a little bit of the overview. Okay, Tanakh, Bereishis, I should say. One of the great challenges of Sefer Bereishis is that it's a story, it's a narrative, more than any other book in Chumash, because Bereishis is from start to finish just a story. Every other book, Shmos, is a story for at least half, but then it gets into some real detailed laws and halachas of the Mishkan and Parshas Mishpatim, Vayikra, certainly, Bamidbar, there's a number of stories, but nothing is like Bereishis, which is really just one big story. Now, that has its challenges, on the one hand, because the stories are somewhat familiar, some more than others again, and because they are stories, and because they're familiar, we often lose sight that this is a divine narrative. And embedded within these stories, which sometimes to our detriment, well, we know that story already. I heard that when I was in third grade. The stories that we hear in third grade, the understanding, I should say, the stories are the same, but the understanding that we have in third grade of such a story is not the understanding we should have in sixth grade, nor in high school, and certainly not throughout our adult years, which should always be developing in our understanding of what's taking place. So we're going to have to look at stories that we know with a deeper, more intelligent, intellectual, sophisticated approach to those particular stories. Okay, let's begin. Sefer Yetzira, Sefer Bereishis, the book of creation, as it is often referred to. Let's start with the Ramban, right on the top of your page. Just give me 1 second, I apologize. My sheets got out of order. Okay, let us begin from the top. Okay, let's start with the opening comment of the Ramban, Nachmanides, as he opens his commentary to Sefer Bereishis. The book of Bereishis, he writes, is called the Sefer Yetzira, the book of creation, which concerns the creation of the world and the formation of all of its creatures, which we know, that's the beginning of Parshas Bereishis, as well as the events of the patriarchs, the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and also a form of, which are also a form of creation with regard to their offspring. Because all the events of the patriarchs are illustrations to allude to and foretell all that would come upon their offspring in the future. So the starting point of our discussion tonight is in the words of the Ramban, Ma'aseh Avos, Simin Labanim. That which takes place to the fathers, to the Avos, to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, is the Simon is going to foretell that which will take place to their children. Now, this book of creation is a creation book on multiple levels. It, first of all, tells us about Hashem himself. It's a revelation of how Hashem runs the world. It's the creation of humankind, the creation of mankind, the creation of the first Jew, the creation of the Jewish family, and then the creation of the Jewish nation. All of that is going to take place in this creation book, and the events that take place to these individuals and families are a simen labanim, are going to recur throughout history. The events we are going to, throughout world Jewish history, always go back to the story of Bereishis, the lessons learned, the conversations that were had, the behaviors that were chosen upon, to act upon by our avos, and it's going to carry us. It's going to carry us through. So that's just as an opening line that this is a sefer of Yetzirah, of creation, and it's a Maisa Avos Simin Labanim. Let's go through the themes. So the way that we're going to do this, we'll go through the five major themes, and each one, hopefully each theme, besides we're just trying to paint the picture of the theme, hopefully a little bit of understanding as to the significance of each one of those themes. Now again, so the way that this is going to happen, there's no one simple way to do this. In the classic analogy of a blanket that's a little bit too short, every way you try to pull it, something else becomes exposed. There's no way to simply say, we can just cover all of Bereishis. There's so many different ways to look at it, each one of the five themes, we'll see, we'll have intersecting ideas which come up in each one of the five. So we could look at it chronologically, we could look at it by theme. So we're just going to tackle each theme as they are. We'll cover many of the different ideas that are going to come up many different times in the order of the particular theme as we go through them. First theme is that of childbirth. The theme, the concept that appears over and over again is the story of childbirth. Now, the first place where we see this, the very first place where we see this, of course, is with the Eim Kol Chai, the mother of all living beings, and that is Chava. Now, we see it in Chava in two places. Number one, the very first birth of mankind. Who is the first human-born person? Cain. Cain is the first person who's born from a woman. A woman born, which is a normal thing to us. He is the first one in the history of the world. And she names him Ki Kanisi Ish Es Elokim. I have acquired a person with Hashem. As Rashi explains, I've partnered with God to create a living being. And that very first birth describes the relationship of the human being with Hashem in the concept of birth, of creation. I'm a partner. I've acquired a human being. I've partnered together with God, and look at what we made. Where else does birth intersect with Chava? What's her curse after she and her husband, Adam, eat from the forbidden fruit? she's cursed with difficulty in childbirth. Harbe, arbe, itzvonech, veheryonech, your labor and childbirth will be difficult. Be'etzev tel divanim, with pain and suffering will you give birth that fruit. Now those two ideas very much, what is her primary role? She is called the Eim Kol Chai, the mother of all creation. And that task, that role of mothering in the next generation, when she fails, the curse that she's given is on that task. It's now going to be a difficult, painful concept, and this is going to then, all of world history follows from that. It doesn't need to be said, we're blessed to live in an era in world history where, thank God, childbirth is not what it once was, but for almost all of world history, the leading cause of death for women under the age of 35 was for sure was childbirth. It just was a dangerous, difficult thing. It's considered pikuach nefesh. Even till today, we have women will violate Shabbos in order to be able to get to a hospital, because if we don't have the medical things that we need, all the advances, then it is a very dangerous perspective. And so we make sure. That all stems from the beginning, the opening curse of Chava. Let's go. Where else do we see childbirth play a major role in the stories? So right, the very next story, which we'll have in this week's Parsha, Lot's daughters. Lot is Avram's nephew. He chooses to live in Sodom. Sodom is destroyed. The angel comes to pull Lot out. And he does. Lot and his two daughters, Lot's wife, of course, dies on the way out. Lot and his two daughters are hiding in a cave after the destruction of the city of Sodom. And what comes into their mind, these two women, they believe the world has been destroyed, the entirety of the world. There is no one left. And it's now incumbent upon them to perpetuate humanity. So they both mother children with their own father. We're going to get back to this story a little bit later in the evening, Mirtz Hashem. But they both do so. Now, what's of note of that, besides the fact that the Torah goes out of its way to tell us this whole story in detail, how both of them got him drunk, they both end up having a child with him, they name the child Moab and Ammon. Chazal, the sages, point out that the Davidic dynasty, the line of King David himself and the Melech HaMoshiach, both stem from that union. Ammon and Moab. Moab, of course, will give us Rus. And from Ammon, one of Shlomo HaMelech's wives will come from the nation of Ammon, so that the Davidic dynasty will both continue, eventually leading to the Melech HaMashiach, comes through this union. It's forbidden union of Lot together with his daughters. They desire to perpetuate humanity, and from that story comes a major element which plays a role in many different aspects of Jewish theology. The next major role of childbirth, which is what most of us probably thought right away when you say the theme of childbirth, is not just the actual giving birth, but the opposite, the difficulty of having children. That's a theme which plays itself throughout the story of Bereshis, the idea of barren imahos, of our foremothers who were not able to have children. Sarah, of course, in this week's Parsha, is 90 years old before she has her first child. Rivka marries and is 20 years married to Yitzchak before she has her children. Rachel, of course, we know, is childless while her sister Leah and the maidservants are having children. The idea of Sarah, Rivka, Rachel not being able to have children is a very prominent theme, which is not just childbirth, but the inability again to have children. And that's such a role that the sages were very troubled by that. Why is it? How could it be that all of our foremothers couldn't have children? And they say it's in your box. Really a perplexing, fascinating insight into this. Why were the matriarchs barren, ask the sages? Because Hashem desires the prayers of the righteous. Mit'aveh. Hashem has a taiva, desire, litfiloson shel tzadikim. Now that statement, I think, raises more questions than it sets out to answer. The question it was trying to answer is, why are all the mothers barren? So this Chazal answer, because Hashem loves our tefillas. So these Nebuch, this poor woman, Sarah Imein, was 90 years old before she has a child. How many tear-soaked prayers must she have have gone through, and Rivka and Rachel. So Hashem desires the prayers of the righteous. Very perplexing thing. We're not going to get to the depth of that statement, but we do have to address it on some level because it's such a prominent theme. So leaving open that we're not going to fully address this statement, which is a perplexing statement. But what do we see from such a statement? So number one, we see the concept of a relationship. There's a concept that Hashem desires the tefillah of the righteous. Now leaving aside how it seems so difficult for the righteous on their way to get what they wanted, but the idea that Hashem says, this is about a relationship. I desire to hear from you. Now, we use the word ta'ava, a desire, in human terms. Do we usually consider that a good thing or a bad thing? It's usually a bad thing. Why is it a bad thing in Jewish philosophy? Why is having a desire or a ta'ava a bad thing? So in general, because we like to think of ourselves as pretty rational, sophisticated, intelligent beings, when a person acts on a ta'ava, desire that they have, what are they acting upon? Something which is emotional, or let's use the word irrational. Because it's a desire that you have. If you would be able to stop and think and use your mind, you wouldn't act that way. But you're acting that way because of desire. And desire and passion is part of the human condition. But when a person acts on their desire, we generally don't look at that in a positive light. We want to be able to control that. So it's a strange thing to say that Hashem has a desire, using that same language, for the tefillah of the righteous. I once heard this explained. I'd like to give credit to who I heard it from, but I don't remember at this point. If you think of this line as like rational thought, when we use the word taiva, taiva is acting below rational thought. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's using our emotions or our drives, and it's under rational thought. So we look at it in a negative way. When we use it for Hashem, it's the same idea that it's not on the plane of rational thought where we can understand it, but it's above, so to speak, rational thought, in that it's, I don't understand it. When we act because we don't understand what we're doing or doesn't make sense, it's because we're using our drives in a way that's irrational in a negative way. But it could also be irrational in a way that's above our understanding. It doesn't make sense. I can't wrap my mind around it. But that doesn't mean it's being driven by the base desire of mankind. It's being driven by something which we don't understand. Shem desires the tefillah of the righteous. This concept comes up all the time in Sefer Bereishis and other contexts as well. It's a desire for a relationship. It's almost irrational from the perspective of Hashem, the all-knowing, almighty, created human beings, us small, tiny little creatures who are born of women, will eventually die, be buried back in the earth, and we have a little bit of time here in this world. And Hashem says, the creator of all of heaven and earth, and the whole universe says, I want to hear from you. I want your tefillahs. And it doesn't make sense. It's irrational, not driven by a base desire like it is by us above, so to speak. But there's a concept that Hashem created the world and yearns to hear from us. That's what he yearns for. And so the sages describe that as all of the imahos were barren because of that concept. I'm leaving aside, I know that we don't, that doesn't fully, but just to, that it's an important concept. Number two, what else is significant of the fact that all of the imahos were barren in terms of Jewish history and the idea of us as a people? We shouldn't be here. We are a miraculous, above nature, so to speak, people. Sarah Imenu started this concept at 90 years old. Chadal lihios l'sarah orach kenashim. She was way beyond childbearing years. It doesn't make sense that she ever had a child. We, therefore, as a people, began and continue to always be a people who don't make sense. So that's the greatest compliment you can give the Jewish people. You don't make any sense. I know, we don't. Our existence doesn't make any sense. Our continued existence throughout Jewish history doesn't make any sense. You take any other people, put them through what we've been through, the trauma, the exiles, the pogroms, the crusades, the inquisitions, the Holocaust, you give them half. There's no other people in the world who would not only survive but keep coming back. And keep expanding and increasing and getting stronger, returning to the land. We don't make any sense. And part of that is this theme that runs through our beginnings didn't make sense. And it came from miraculous events of non-natural events. We also see, and one last point on this before we move on, this idea of the prayers of the righteous. You see on the bottom of that box is a comment from the Ramban. I didn't translate it, I'll just read it through very quickly. The Ramban writes that when it comes to the redemption of the Jewish people from Mitzrayim, we were in Egypt, we were enslaved, the Ramban points out that the Torah uses many different phrases, all of which have to do with Hashem listening to our cries. He writes, Vayishmo Elokim Esnakas, Hashem heard our suffering and our cries. Vayizkor B'risa, remembered his covenant. Vayara Elokim, he knew, I saw your pain. Why so many phrases, says the Ramban, that the Torah says that Hashem saw our suffering, He heard our cries. Our cries ascended up to Shemaim. All these phrases, says the Ramban, because even though the time had come to redeem us, Lo hayu ru'uyin lihigael, we didn't deserve it. We were not fit. We were not set. The time came, and as the Pasuk in Yechezkel, we quote this during the Pesach Seder every year, about Ayram v'Rayeh, you were naked and bare. You didn't have any merits. So how did we leave? Says the Ramban, Ela mipnei hatza'aka, but because we cried out, Kibel tfilasam birachamav. Hashem accepted our tefillah in His mercy and we were redeemed. And the Ramban writes, the entire Yitzia from Mitzrayim, the redemption was an undeserved. He had promised Avram, the time came and he said, but they're not ready. They don't deserve, they're empty. But they davened. They cried out and they said, save us. And birachamav, in His mercy, Hashem saved us. So you see this idea again of this a barrenness, tefillah, redemption. Problem, suffering, tefillah, redemption. And that's one of the themes also that we see within this general theme of childbirth that comes up again in a number of different times. Moving along, where else do we see childbirth? So of course, with the 12 tribes, the birth of the Shvatim, and within the 12 tribes, childbirth plays a major, major role. First of all, each one, as they're born, we get a name. And the mothers name them, and each one of the names has significance and meaning in telling a story. There's this battle for children, this almost competition between the mothers to be able to mother the 12 tribes. The story of the Dudaim, in which Rachel and Leah have a whole dialogue of being able to buy off of Yaakov for that particular night, and a child is indeed born through that. Rachel, Rachel dies during childbirth. The story of the birth of the 12 tribes plays a prominent role as we work our way through Sefer Bereishis. Again, as part of that, we find Yehuda and Tamar as well. And again, which is an episode that we will come back to, in which Yehuda, one of the 12 tribes, his two sons die, and he's not prepared to give his third son to the almana, to the widow, to Tamar. We're not going to get into this entire story now. She eventually, however, sees that she's not been given to the next son. She dresses as a harlot on the side of the way, entices him to come. He fathers a child with her, and from there, the reason why I mention this again, from there are born two twins, which again we will trace the Davidic dynasty through those two sons, which is a theme that appears a couple of times, that it's specifically from unions which are not only forbidden, but would seem to be completely against the grain of everything that has to do with sanctity, and it's from those unions that the Davidic dynasty, the Mashiach dynasty, stems through them. And that's a topic for a much bigger discussion, which is way beyond the scope of my understanding and what we're going to cover tonight. Lastly, we have Yosef and the wife of Potiphar, which is, of course, at the center of Yosef being thrown into jail. Why is she so interested in him? So the simple reading of the pasuk says, because he was beautiful. He was a good-looking young man. Chazal see in her advances a desire to be part of the Jewish people, that she needed, l'shem shemayim, Chazal says, she acted for the sake of heaven, to be able to become part of a branch that's part of this tree of the Jewish people, and that, of course, didn't work for her, though Chazal says he did eventually marry her daughter. She was right about being able to get in one way or another. Be that as it may, let's leave it at that for now. First major theme that runs through this entire Sefer is that of childbirth, both from the curse that is given to Chava, that it will be a difficulty, and then all the way through the infertility, the barrenness, the inability to have children, and then just the story of the birth of the Jewish people and its significance as we go through. Okay, let's leave that for now and move forward. Theme number two, the major theme that's going to run through is tracing the covenant. Now, what I'd like to do is take a 60-second pause on your sheets, top of page 2, running to page 3, a little bit to page 4 even, are a series of texts, covenantal texts. You'll see on the left-hand side, it describes who was the promise made to. Who's the speaker? Hashem to Avram, Hashem to Yitzchak, Avram to Yitzchak, or Avram to, we don't actually have that one, Yitzchak to Yaakov, various conversations. You see the actual text, and then you'll see when it takes place on the right-hand side of your chart. Everyone see where I am? Yep. Take 60 seconds, read through them, as you know, just skimming them through. I underlined the prominent parts, so it shouldn't take too long. And in 60 seconds, you'll tell me what are the two major themes of almost every single time we have a Brit, a covenant made between Hashem and one of the Avos. What are the themes which come up over and over and over again? And then we'll go through them a little bit more because of its significance. Take 60 seconds. Okay, what are the two major themes? The land and children. You will become a major nation, fruitful as the stars in the sand, is one, and then the second one always the land. Now we need to go through these two a little bit more in depth as we go through this second theme, because this really is the central theme of Sefer Bereishis, and it's a central theme of us as a nation moving forward. Parshas Lech Lecha, last week's parsha, we just read it 2 days ago. Now, note the first five are Hashem to Avram. We're going to have five different promises, so to speak, that Hashem gives to or makes to Avram. The first is the very first introduction. Avram is still in Haran, he has not even left. And this is that opening pasuk of Lech Lecha. He says, leave. And where should he go to? To the land that I will show you, and there I will make you into a great nation. Avram arrives in the land. A few psukim later, a few verses later, Avram arrives for the first time in the land of Israel, and Hashem appears to him as soon as he gets there. And what is it that Hashem says now for the first time to Avram upon his arrival in the land in the second box? He says, to your seed, lezaracha etenes ha'aretz hazos. You and your children. Now, does Avram have any children at this point? How old is he? 75. He does not have, not yet. When will Yitzchak be born? 25 years later. Now it's important just to note this. He's a 75-year-old man. How old is his wife Sarah at this point? 65. She's 10 years younger than him. He's 75. His wife is 65. And Hashem promises us, he says, pick up your homeland and leave. He does. He gets to the land that Hashem promises him, and Hashem immediately appears to him and says, to you and your children, I will give this land. Now, let's say Avram is a believer. I think it's fair to say that, right? He's a believer. He's 75 years old. Would it be fair to have said that he said, sure, and then expected a year later to have a baby? I think it would have been fair. I mean, he's a major, 75, Hashem promised. This is the first time he was promised that. He gets to the land, Hashem promises him, okay, miracles happen. Next year at this time I have a son. I would think that would be a fair assumption for Avram. He turned 76, and what's in the house? No babies. Not at 77, not at 78, not at 80, not 83, not 85, not 90, not 95. 25 years go by. from the promise that he gets upon entering the land. It took us a couple of psukim. I mean, we read it last week. You know, you start at the beginning. A couple of liyas later, he has a child. 25 years. You know, they weren't getting any younger as years go on. But that's what he promised him. I'm going to give you this land to you and to your children. Then he gets to the land of Israel. This was last week's parsha. So they go down to Mitzrayim. They come back up to the land. After he arrives back in the land now for the second time, Hashem appears to him again in your third box and he says, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your seed for eternity. Promises again, the land. And I will make your seed like the dust of the earth. Just like you can't count it. So he's still only 75. He just went down to Mitzrayim for a little bit. And he's given again the promise of the land together with your children. Your children that you will have, and they're going to be on this land. Then we have also last week's parsha, the whole war between the four kings and the five kings. And Hashem comes to him, and he takes him, and he says, you're going to get great reward. And Avram says, reward? How can you give me reward? I don't have any children. And then we have this conversation, which Hashem takes him outside and says, look, heaven, when it counts the stars, so will be your children. He promises him again, children. And he said, I'm the Lord who brought you forth from Ur of Kasdim to give you this land to inherit it. Again, the two promises, the dual promise of children together with this land. And then we have Bris Mila, also at the end of last week's parsha. And here we have something new. What was requested or required or demanded of Avram during those first four exchanges? Four times, Hashem promises him children and the land. You're going to have this land, and your children that you're going to have are going to be in this land. And what's your responsibility, Avram?
He has to believe
that. What does he need to do? He's not told anything. And then at the end of last week's parsha, we have the first a bris, a covenant. A covenant requires now both parties to be involved. And what's required of Avram now? The concept of what we refer to simply as a bris, circumcision, I will place. And if you look at these psukim, maybe 8-9 psukim, the word covenant I have underlined, I think it's 5 times in the 10, 11 psukim. It's even more than that, actually. This is going to be my bris between me and between you, between every generation. Behold, my covenant is with you. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, he says again. I'll establish my covenant, everlasting covenant, and I will give you this entire land as an everlasting possession, flipping to the top of page 3. You will keep my covenant, your seed after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant, the circumcision, and it will be a sign. So here we have, again, a promise of children with the concept of bris. Yeah. Yes, but as an eternal, like, you must always do this. Yes, as a one-time thing for sure. He picked up and he left. But now that he was there, he's promised the land. He's without any, at that point, any strings attached.
It seems like he did a lot.
True. In other words, he left, and that was a big deal. We'll get back to that a little bit later in a moment. But it wasn't then, okay, now if you continue to do this, if you circumcise your children every generation from here until forever, that only happens now towards the end of the parsha, which was later. But he already had been promised. But it's true. It's not like he had done nothing. But we didn't have that, now you must do this until the bris of the bris mila. Okay. That is the story of Hashem to Avram. Then we get to Hashem to Yitzchak. Hashem to Yitzchak. Yitzchak also has a famine in the land, and he's ready to leave. Except Yitzchak is not allowed to leave the land for a discussion which is beyond the scope. Once he was brought in the Akedah as a potential sacrifice, he stays in the land forever. So Hashem makes him a promise that he has to stay in the land, but he's going to take care of him there. And that promise looks at, and if you look at verse 3 in that second box on the top of page 3, stay in this land, I'll be with you, I'll bless you. For to you and to your seed will I give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Avram your father. So Hashem then makes the same promise to Yitzchak, referencing the promise that he made to Avram. I will multiply your seed like the stars of the heavens, and I will give your seed all of these lands. Now, same story. Does Yitzchak have any children at this point? 20 years after he gets married at the age of 40. So between 40 and 60, he doesn't have any children. And it's still at this point, he's also childless. And Hashem says to him, like I said to your father, to you and your children, you will have this land, and he gives him the double promise again of the land together with children. Yitzchak then conveys this blessing down to his son, to Yaakov. This is when Yitzchak, after Yaakov steals the blessing from his brother Esav, and then he has to leave, Yitzchak sends him off with a blessing. What's the blessing that Yitzchak then sends to his son, to Yaakov? He says, you need to go take a wife from your uncle Lavan. And then in verse 3, may Hashem bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. You'll become an assembly of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Avraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may inherit the land which God gave to Avraham. And he passes on the blessing that you should become numerous and inherit the land. That's the bracha that Yitzchak gives to Yaakov. And then Hashem, when Yaakov leaves, famous episode, he crosses into the as he's about to leave the land, and he has the dream on the way out with the ladder, and he puts the stones around his head. He sees the angels going up and down. And what's the dream that he has in verse 13? Hashem was standing over him, and he said, I am Hashem, the God of your Avram, your father, and of Yitzchak. The land upon which you are lying, to you I will give it, and to your seed. So to Yaakov also is given the promise directly from Hashem, this land, your children, and your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you will spread out. I will go with you wherever you are. So we have Yitzchak transmits that bracha to Yaakov, then Hashem gives the bracha himself to Yaakov, and then Hashem gives it to Yaakov again when Yaakov returns 20 years later, now with four wives, 11 children, on the way back in. Verse 11, Hashem says to him, you will become a multitude of nations, will come into existence from you, and the land that I gave to Avram and to Yitzchak, I will give to you and your seed after I will give you the land. Two more quick ones. Then Yaakov, who's now received the blessing from his father and twice from Hashem, he then transmits that directly to Yosef. Now note, we do not have any direct communication between Hashem and the brothers. That ends with Yaakov. We do not, until Moshe, from Yaakov, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, all speak directly to Hashem. The brothers do not. We do not have any direct communication between Hashem and Reuven, Shimon, Levi, none of them. So who transmits this bracha down to Yosef? So it's Yaakov himself who then does so, and that is right before Yaakov dies, and he's already in Mitzrayim. He's already down in Egypt. Yosef is the viceroy. And Yaakov says to him, Hashem appeared to me and he blessed me. And he said to me, this is Yaakov now reporting the bracha that he got from Hashem. I will make you fruitful, cause you to multiply, a congregation of people. And your two sons are like mine, like Reuven and Shimon. And then Yaakov says a few verses later, behold, I'm going to die, but God will be with you and he will return you to the land of your forefathers. And then Sefer Bereishis ends with Yosef dying, and he gathers the rest of the brothers around him, and he says, God will surely remember you and take you out of this land. Where? To the land that he swore to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It is exceedingly clear, when you go through theme number two, what is it that we're supposed to take by the time we finish this book? We have a promise of children, and where will we be? Where are we supposed to be? Where is home? That's the land. It is. There's just no way around it. Now, when we read it week by week in the parsha, okay, so every once in a while you get this part. It's a verse here. When you look at all the communications, the promises, the covenant that's handed from Hashem to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, from father to child, child to their child, that is the land that Hashem has promised us. That is the land that we are going. That is the end goal, the Lech Lecha. Now we're going to get to this in a moment, are familiar with living outside of the land. But I say this with no political intent. The idea or the conversation of Zionism is a concept which we could talk forever about. A Jew loves the land of Israel. No politics, nothing. A Jew and the land of Israel are connected forever, from the time of Avram Avinu all the way through Sefer Bereishis. That is home. Period. End of discussion. We want to get involved in politics. We can. This movement, that movement. It's all great. a Jew and Israel are forever linked. That's all. The Sefer ends. Yosef dies, saying to his brothers, this is not where we belong. Hashem will remember you. He's going to take you home with the provenant that the promise that he gave to Avram, to Yitzhak, to Yaakov, that was transmitted generation to generation. That's the land that we were given. That's the land that we will go. Which segues into theme number three. So why aren't we there? What are we doing so long not in home? That is theme number three, exile. One of the major, major themes throughout Sefer Bereishis is not being where you belong, being caused exile from home. Now, let's work it out. I have 10 examples. One of them is a little bit of a stretch, but they're all very clear examples of exile. And you could fill out the box as we go along. Where is the first place? The first place where we see exile, of course, is Adam and Chava are exiled from Gan Eden. And why? They sinned. They ate from the forbidden fruit. Hashem told them, gave them one mitzvah, don't eat from this. They did. An exile. Now, this is going to beg the question, which we'll ask this over and over again, of why does that need to be the punishment? Whatever happened to the proverbial lightning coming out from heaven? Like, give them a patch. They're in Gan Eden. It's a perfect place, right? It's lovely. They have everything that they need. They failed. Great. Give them a patch. Put them in timeout. Put them back home. Like, what's the idea of you can't be here? You can't be home. You have to be exiled from your place. This theme, that idea, will appear over and over again. Where do we see it next? So we see it, Cain, excellent. Cain, the eldest, the firstborn child of humanity, kills his younger brother, Hevel. And what's his punishment? Not vinod. You have to be a wanderer. You'll never have a place to call home. You're going to have to wander around from place to place. Again, the punishment given to Cain, being banished, being exiled. Noach is the next one, the generation of Noach, where they're exiled from the right to life. They're completely destroyed. One can argue that's not really exile, that's just complete destruction. But it's certainly a form of that. But then we get to the Tower of Babel, Migdol Babel. What happens to them? They try to build a tower, they try to rebel against Hashem. We could talk about exactly what they were trying to do. Beyond the scope of tonight's discussion, what's their punishment? What happens to them? They're dispersed and scattered. You can't stay here altogether. Everybody go somewhere else. No, they could have all had different languages in the same place, but it's different languages and dispersed throughout the world. And then we end up with Avram. What's Avram's first command? That was just mentioned a few moments ago. What's he told to do? Leave home. Now, that's not an exile of a punishment, which is different than the other ones we've had so far, but it's the idea of we need to recreate something, and how are we going to do that? You have to leave your place. You have to be banished from home. What happens as soon as he gets to his new home, gets to the land of Canaan, and what happens to him? Last week's parasha, famine, and he leaves again. Then also last week's parasha, Sarah, who can't have a child, gives Avram Hagar. Hagar conceives. She and Sarah get into it a little bit. They can't coexist. And what does Sarah do to Hagar? Banishes her out of the house. Then we have Yaakov. Yaakov himself steals the bracha from Esav, is afraid of being killed. What does his mother say needs to be done? Out. You can't be home. And he ends up in a 20-year exile at his uncle Lavan, which works out well for him. He ends up getting great riches, 4 wives, 11 children, 12 on the way back home. But the idea of you need to leave. Then, of course, we have the brothers. The brothers, Yosef is exiled from his family. He gets sent down to Egypt, separated. And then the last one is the entire family has to go down to Canaan. So this theme in various different forms. Not all 10 are exactly the same, but an idea of you can't be home. You have to leave is one of the primary themes that comes up again many, many different times throughout the Sefer. Couple of points on this. Let's start with the Ramban on the bottom of the page. The Ramban writes that the Torah begins with from Bereishit, the very beginning, and recounts the whole subject of creation until the making of humankind, how God granted them dominion over the works of all of Hashem's hands, and put things under their feet, and they could do whatever they wanted. How God, the Garden of Eden, which is the choicest place is created in this world, was made a place of their abode, until their sin caused their expulsion from it. And how the people of the generation of the flood were completely expelled from the world on account of their sins. So the Ramban, that third one, which I said might have been a little, the Ramban says that. That the generation of Noah is an element of exile, exiled from the whole world. And only the righteous among them were saved. And how the sin of their descendants caused them to be scattered to various places and dispersed to different countries. Says the Ramban, that's the pattern that we see. If so, it is understandable that when a people continues to sin, it should lose its place and another people should come to inherit its land. For such has been the rule of God in the world from the beginning. That is to say, God expelled those who rebelled against Him and settled there those that served Him, so that they know by serving Him they will inherit it, whereas they sin against Him, the land will vomit them out, just as it vomited out the nations before them. Says the Ramban. Now he's not getting into the why, he's just describing the what. What's the what of the way that Hashem runs the world? You sin, you can't be home. That's the what. That's what's going to happen. It started Adam and Chava, Cain, Noach. Every generation, you go through the entire Sefer, it's a pattern that you can't be home if you sin. Now, that's obviously relevant to coming out of theme number two, moving into theme number three. If our home is the land of Israel, that's what was promised to Avram, to Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and it's clear as day, that's where we belong, that's where Jewish history should be taking place. Why aren't we there? Well, it's 2,000 years of exile. Mipnei chata'enu galino mi'artzeinu. That's what we say every Musaf. Because of the sins, our sins and the sins of our fathers, we were exiled from the land. That is the pattern. Now, we have to ask the question of the why. Why is that? That should be the response as we see it over and over and over again. So there are a number of ideas on that. Number one, just on a simple level, what's the feeling you have when you're in exile? Anyone ever walk into a shul for the first time where you know no one? Foreign place, strange land, you don't know what's going on. It's a very uneasy feeling. The feeling of exile can be contrasted with that feeling of coming home. Your home, there's no place like home, like really. And when you don't have a home, is unhinged, unanchored, without that you don't know, you're literally, it's a terrible curse not to have a place to call home. When a person sins, so the Ramban says, the response is that permanence, that sense of stability is taken away. You can't have that sense of home. On another level, I have to add, the Maral points out, and others, what's the root, the Hebrew word for exile? Galut. What's the Hebrew word for revealing?
Ligalot.
Galut, galot, it's the same word. When a person is in exile, it reveals who they are. It forces a person, the comfort that we have at home, that warm, fuzzy feeling of home, also sometimes doesn't allow the full flourishing of what a person can be. And that experience of going into exile is often a necessary component to bring out, to reveal what the potential possibility of a person's strengths are. The Hasidic Rebbes used to always impose self-imposed exiles on themselves. They would go to other places, other towns where they weren't known. They would pretend to be a nobody. Being in exile, being a stranger, being without any honor bestowed upon you because you're a gurnished, is a ability to reach deep into the recesses of one's soul and to become what one needs to be. There's such an element of exile. It's on a personal level. It's on a national level. Chazal and the Medrash point out from the very first pasuk in Bereishis, the second pasuk, V'haaretz, I said, Tov, Vavo, V'choshech al p'nei Tov, in other words, Tov, and Vo, is astonishingly empty and void, and it was dark, and there was the depths of the emptiness. So the sages point out in those four words, Tov, Vo, Choshech, and Tahom, reflect the four exiles that the Jewish people will have to go through before they reach the final geula, the final redemption, the exile of Madai, and the Purim story, and of Greece, and the Edom, the exile that we're in right now, rooted in the very beginning of Bereishis, that we were going to have to go through a concept of exile in order to be able to become that which we need eventually to become. And this theme of exile, of not being home, and then the return home, that concept of coming back. So we have it within the story of Bereishis, of families returning to the land of Israel, that were exiled, coming home, will eventually play itself back out where we return home to the sense of this Gan Eden. But there's this, you were in a land, you lost the ability to be there. You have to experience exile and then to be able to come back and return back home. Okay, some thoughts on the theme of exile. Number four. Two more to go. Number four is a great one. Sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry appears throughout this Sefer. And it's a fascinating concept. Let's just trace it through. Where do we see the first one? Cain and Abel, right away. The first two siblings. They're the only people in the world. You know, the world's a big place. They could not find a way to get together, to get along, to the point where we end up with the first murder in history. Like, literally, they could not live together, and Cain kills Hevel. Chazal described what it was that they were fighting about, but what's relevant just is the idea of having siblings fighting. And trace that all the way through. Then we get to the story of Noah, the story of Avram, and Avram has two children, Ishmael and Yitzchak. And these two children, Sarah sees that Esav is mitzachek, is playing around. Chazal attribute all sorts of negative, ulterior motives to Ishmael's playing around. And she says, these two can't be here together. And another example of an exile, which we didn't even put in the last list, Hagar and Ishmael are then banished. I think that was on the list. I think I just skipped that. Are banished from her husband. We did discuss that. They're banished out. Esav and Ishmael, and Yitzchak, two half-siblings, but never to be together. And then, Yitzchak, of course, fathers two children, Esav and Yaakov. And what's their relationship like? We have a couple of parshios dedicated to that. Another constant battle between Esav and Yaakov, buying the birthright, stealing the bracha, Esav wants to kill him, the whole battle, Parsha Vayishlach, they get together. The theme of the fighting between brothers takes up a good chunk of our story, and just when you think we finally got out of that, and Yaakov emerges victorious, then we discover that Yaakov has two wives who happen to be sisters, Rachel and Leah. Now, they don't have an open warfare like we've seen some of the male story components of Cain and Hevel, Yishmael and Yitzchak, and Yaakov and Esav. But to say that there was no sibling rivalry there would not be fair. There was certainly a tremendous amount of tension as Leah continues to have child after child after child, six children, so that Rachel says to her husband, give me a child, v'imayin mesa anochi. I'm like a dead woman if you don't give me a child. Look what's going on over here. They start giving maidservants to try to have children. It's that theme, the crying of Leah and the jealousy, or the when Leah names her children, she says, I'm naming my children. Hashem sees that I'm snua, I'm hated. Maybe now my husband will like me. Hashem heard my cries because she was the loved one. She's the one with the children, each one looking at each other and saying, I wish I had the children. I wish I had my husband's love, like that. Sibling rivalry, I think we could include that within our list. And then, of course, at the end of the book of Bereishis, where we read a lot about Yosef and the brothers, which that whole story in which the brothers, Yosef begins telling his dreams. The brothers don't appreciate the dreams being told, how he's going to rule over them. They eventually plot to kill him, send him down to Mitzrayim. If that's not enough, when they finally meet up again, what does Yosef do to them? Puts them through the ringer, all of the various tests, in jail, back and forth and back and forth. Even at the end of the whole story, when Yaakov dies, Yosef says to them, your father the brothers say, our father, you know, made you promise that you wouldn't do anything to us. And Rashi says, he didn't. The brothers made it up. They were so afraid that Yosef was still going to harbor hatred and take it out on them, that they make up a whole story that Yaakov made him swear that he wouldn't do anything to them. That story, literally, from the opening birth of Cain, the first two siblings who are created, who can't get along until the close of the book, when Yosef dies, literally takes us through the whole thing. Why? Why should this be such a prominent theme throughout the Sefer, this idea of siblings who can't get along? So two thoughts. First is from the Gemara, in the box, in the top of page 6. The Gemara says as follows. Yaakov on his deathbed was surrounded by his sons, his 12 sons, and he wanted to reveal, the Gemara says, at Taketz. He wanted to reveal the end of days, what was going to be. And the Shechina removed itself. The divine presence removed itself from Yaakov, and he lost all sense of prophecy. So the Gemara says, so Yaakov said, what's the problem? I don't understand. I just lost my divine inspiration. He looked around at his sons and he said, Shema, maybe one of you is unsuitable. Maybe there's a psul, there's a pagan, there's some deficiency in one of you or the 12 children that caused me to lose my divine inspiration. So the Gemara says, all 12 children responded together, Biyachad, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And the Gemara uses the language, Shema Yisrael, a reference to the double language of Yaakov, was also called Yisrael, Hashem Echad, just as in your heart, Abba, there is unity, so too in ours. And at that moment, Yaakov responded and said, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Li'olam Va'ed, blessed is the name of His Honored Majesty forever and ever. And that idea is the following. The way the Gemara expresses it is in a very specific way. They responded to him and they said, just like in your heart is one echad unity, so too in ours. What's the difference between your heart and ours? You're just one person. But in the same way as in you, one, the Abba, it's also true for us. This theme, this is a theme which the Torah introduces in Sefer Bereishis and is ongoing until Mashiach comes. And that is getting the Jewish people as siblings to be able to get along. To get to the point, as Sefer Bereishis ends, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, all 12 tribes representing the gamut of the Jewish people, being able to say in the same way as it's Echad and you, the Abba, one heart, it's that way with us too. Is that easy? No, it wasn't easy in Sefer Bereishis. Hasn't been easy for 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 years of Jewish history, nonetheless, but it's a theme that runs through. That it's not like we created this idea from the very beginning and throughout the Sefer, this is a theme which will appear. One other point on that, and that is, in all of the sibling rivalries, in all of them, which one of the sibling emerges victorious? The older or the younger? It's always the younger. Every single time. And all of these stories, it's the younger sibling. Cain and Hevel, it's Cain who fails and kills his brother. Victorious is a funny way to say that, but meaning which one do we look at in a positive light? The older brother totally fails. He's a murderer. Yitzchak and Yishmael, who's older? Shmuel's older, but who's the chosen one? Not Yishmael with Hagar. It's the younger son that we have to throw away the older son in order to be able to have the younger one flourish. Yaakov and Esav, who's younger? Yaakov, Rachel and Leah, who's younger? Rachel, she's the chosen one, but it's younger. Yosef and his brothers, know, it says the Yangel, always. That's a very important theme, I believe, in the bigger picture of Jewish history. And that is this dual role. The Torah places a very significant role on the older son. The older son gets the double inheritance portion. He was supposed to have been the Kohen for the local family until the firstborns lost it and it went to the tribe of the Kohuna. But the firstborn son was supposed to play a role. Nonetheless, there's a theme we see the whole way through of the younger one taking his or her place. To a degree, this is a little bit symbolic of the Jewish people's travels through history. Smaller, younger, but we play a role amongst the nations of the world, and the role that we play is we are always the forgotten, the younger, but we're not as strong, but we'll always maintain ourselves. There's a certain value that we play in the role of the ability that says, just because you're not the oldest doesn't mean there won't be that place for you. And that this theme is introduced despite the fact that there is a role for the oldest who's designated as the oldest. But over and over and over again, where sibling rivalry appears every single story we have, it's always the younger one who emerges in the story. And there's a lot, again, we're just like covering a little bit of the tip of the iceberg of different ideas. There's a lot to be said about that concept that it's the younger one always who's the chosen one from all of these stories. Last one. Last theme is that of deception. Very, very perplexing theme, and I'm very grateful that I'm going to run out of time before actually having to answer the question of how we understand this, because I do not. But deception plays a prominent role in Sefer Bereishis. Now, one of the reasons why that's so interesting is because Sefer Bereishis is known as the Sefer HaYashar, the Book of the Upright. In a very famous comment in Netziv, Natali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, who was the Rosh Yeshiva in the Yeshiva in Verlazhin, which closed in 1891, and he was in the earlier part of the 1800s, he wrote a commentary to his called Ha'emek Dover to Bereishis, and in his introduction, he raises that question. I'm not going to read the whole thing, I was running out of time, in the box on the bottom of page 6, as to why is Bereishis called the Sefer HaYashar? Why is it called the Book of the Upright? And he says, because Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are referred to as Yesharim. And he asks why they should be referred to as Yashar, not Tzadikim, Chasidim, or any other designation of righteousness. And he writes, it's because what it means to be Yashar, to be upright, is to be civil, in his language, with all the nations of the world, that no matter what is going on, to extend love and concern for the welfare of every human being, Jew, non-Jew, wicked, righteous. To be a Yashar person is to care about everyone. And he goes on to a whole schmooze about how he sees the ills of the Jewish world, of his society, and of this generation, of the destruction of the Second Temple, where Jews would say about other Jews, if they're not like me, if they think, believe, or practice not like me, they're no good. He says, that's not Yashrus. Yashar, what we learn from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, is davening that Sodom shouldn't be destroyed. That's what it means to be a Yashar, to care about every human being. And yet, when we talk about Yashar, Yashar also means, in its most simple meaning, straight. Yashar means straight. And what do we see throughout this whole Sefer? Story after story, things which appear, not just appear, sometimes are just straight up, they don't seem to be straight. It starts right away with the serpent. The language that Chava uses when Hashem comes to her and says, why'd you eat of the fruit? And he says, Hanachash. He deceived me. He deceived me. He misled me. He fooled me into taking of the fruit. Avram in last week's parasha goes down to Mitzrayim and says to her, do me a favor. Tell everybody you're my sister. He does that twice. And then his son Yitzchak does that. We'll read about that in next week's parasha. He does the same thing. Tells everybody you're my sister. Lot's daughters going back to them when they need to, they think the world's been destroyed. So how do they have a child with their father? What do? They get him drunk. Now, if the world really is destroyed, and this is the only way to perpetuate humankind, if you recall, Adam and Chava have two children, Cain and Hevel. How did they perpetuate whom? Who did they marry? They married their sisters. There was nobody else in the world. So if there's nobody else in the world, so a brother married his sister. How else? If there really was nobody else in the world, so okay, that's a human kind of man. But what, they don't go that route, open and clear. What do? They get him drunk and deceive him. Avram, at the end of this week's parsha, has a mitzvah to offer his son as a sacrifice. Does he tell him?
No.
How does he get him to go? We have to bring an offering, and he gave the wood, and then and he has to figure it out on the way. He does not tell him where they are going. Yaakov gets the birthright from his brother. How does he do that? Well, he takes a man starving, and in a way that Esav will eventually himself say, "V'akveini ze pamayim," he has fooled me twice. Once when he stole the birthright, and then Yaakov later dresses up as his brother Esav to steal the bracha with his mother's blessing. Yashar literally dresses up in his brother's clothing, puts hair on his skin. He comes in. His father says, "Who are you?" He says, "Ani Esav Bechorecha, it's me. Esav is your firstborn," in a way that might sound like he's saying, "It's me, it's Esav." Lavan, of course, deceives Yaakov under the chuppah by switching out the two brides. Yaakov swindles Lavan's sheep. Rachel steals her father's idols. Shimon and Levi deceive the entire city of Shechem. When they want to marry their sister, they deceive the entire city and wipe them out. Tamar, as I mentioned earlier, tricks her father, dressing up as a harlot in order to have a child together with him. The brothers dip Yosef's coat in blood and say to their father, "No, what do you think this is?" Potiphar's wife claims to her husband that he tried to seduce her, so that Yosef ends up in jail. Yosef deceives his brother about his identity. Yehuda lies about the identity of one of the brothers. He says, "Hey, we just don't know where he is." Yosef sets up Binyamin as a thief. Time and time and time again, a theme of what we would not call yashar, absolute, straight, upfront honesty, appears in many ways, not exactly as it would seem. This concept is well beyond what we're going to cover in the last 2 minutes before we finish, but I want to share with you one Gemara. The Gemara is in Maseches Pesach, and the Gemara says that Rav Yosef took ill and slipped into like a comatose state in which he briefly ascended to heaven. He returns, Rav Yosef, and his father, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, asks him, "Nu, my son, what did you see up in heaven?" And Rav Yosef answered, "Olam hafuch ra'isi. I saw a world that's upside down. It's inverted. It's backwards. Everyone down here that we give great honor to, up there, like gornas, they're nothing. And the people down here who we don't accord much honor to, they're considered high up in the world of truth. I saw a world that's backwards from what we see in this world." And his father said to him, No. You saw an accurate depiction of the world. That's not what we would call hafuch. Down here is hafuch. Up there, the world of truth, people are given their true due. Now, that Gemara is a powerful Gemara on many languages, on many levels, about how the things that we see in this world are not reflected exactly as they are here in the world of truth. I leave you with this thought. Again, my main objective tonight, Wednesday at noon, third Shabbos morning, 8:40, there's so much to learn. So much to learn. I leave you with this one thought on the themes. This last theme, particularly of deception. There's an idea that the world that we live in is what we call Olam Hazeh. It's this world. It's the Olam of Sheker. It's the Olam of Dimyon. A world that things are not as they appear. There is a world of truth. And there's a theme that the Torah introduces throughout this book, that things are not always as they seem. We have an obligation to be yasher. Alasisa tova yasher b'nei Hashem. We have to act correctly. We've said in so many different shirim, so many different concepts, we have to act in a way that's above reproach, in a way that nobody even suspects us in doing anything wrong. Maris ayin. We have all those obligations. And there are times where in this complicated world that we live in, not everything is as it seems on face value. And where there are things that sometimes I didn't even put on the list in the beginning of this week's parsha, where Hashem himself says to Avram, when Sarah said, how can I have a child at 90 years old? My husband's too old. And what does Hashem report to Avram that she said? That she said about herself, she's too old. And Rashi comments, that's not what she said. You're not being Ribbono shel Olam. That's not what she said. She said her husband's too old. Rashi tells us, Mishana mipnei hashalom. You're allowed to change from truth in order to value peace. There's a value of peace that goes beyond or above truth. I didn't even add that to our list. There's even more. I'm sure there are many more if we would go through the Sefer pasuk by pasuk. So I leave you with that thought. I'm not answering the question of the deception at how many different times and different ways that it appears, just as a theme. But as the Gemara says, Olam Hafuch, sometimes things are not quite the way that they appear, and there is much more than meets the eye, and we have both the obligation to always be Yashar. We have to. It's called the Sefer Yasharim. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov teaches that. And within the stories, various things that require explanation as we go along. Okay, that was a brief overview. Five themes that take us through Sefer Bereishis. Each one of the themes could have been addressed obviously much more, but at least just to give a little headline, as we go through Sefer Bereishis, we'll do Mirtz Hashem, all of the Sfarim, not necessarily in the same method of the different themes, but I thought that was a good way to go through Sefer Bereishis. Mirtz Hashem, see you next week. It'll be a Marv right now, 9 o'clock in the shul, and look forward to seeing you all Mirtz Hashem next week. Have a great night.